one of you this morning. Listen, we have something coming up on March 26th, that I want to make sure you're at. We're going to have a meal together after our 10:30 service on March 26th. We just need you to bring a dish to pass. If you're willing to help with that meal, just let us know. And by help, I mean like helping, you know, put out the food and making sure things are set up and all that kind of stuff. And we're just going to have a great meal together, and I encourage you to stick around on that day after service. As it relates to Easter, I want to remind you that invitations matter. Invitations matter. And I talked to somebody just last service who they said, I'm here this morning because someone invited me to be here this morning. And I really want to encourage you to extend some invitations on Easter. It is statistically proven that people are more likely to say yes to an invitation to church around Easter and Christmas than it is around other days of the year. And so your invitation may have ripples that you know nothing about. So I want to encourage you to do that. Now, Julie will tell you, I am not very good at keeping secrets. True, Julie? Like, I am not very good at all, like, keeping surprises. Like, I am not. But I have known about something now for the last almost 2 months, I would say. 6 weeks at least, Kari. I'm looking at Kari, and she's nodding in affirmation. I have known about something that I have not told anybody. Want me to tell you today? I can tell you today. I have permission to tell you today. 97.3, the radio station out of Duluth, the Christian radio station, reached out to us, and they told us, they said, you cannot tell anyone about this until we announce this on the radio station. They are turning 40. The radio station is turning 40, and they wanted to do a little bit of a tour with an artist by the name of Ben Fuller. If you don't know who Ben Fuller is, he's touring right now with Casting Crowns. He's been on tour with Zach Williams. He was in concert up in Duluth with Zach Williams a few months back. He's got a marvelous story. He's overcome addiction in his life and just has a great story to tell of redemption on that. A song that he sings that's on the radio a lot, that they play a lot on 97.3, is Who I Am. Who I am in the eyes of the Father. It's that song. I won't sing you the whole song because he sings it better than I do. And but he is going to be here on May 14th. And we couldn't be more excited. I wish we could give everybody tickets. You say May 14 is Mother's Day. Bring mom that night, okay? Yeah, concert's going to be in the evening, and doors will open at 6:30. I wish we could give tickets away to this. It is a event that we're hosting for the radio station. Tickets are $19.83 because that's the year that the radio station started, and you can get tickets through Life 97.3. If you come up to me and say, Chad, you got access to like a cheaper ticket? I don't, and I wish I did. So I really, really, though, want to encourage you to be here that night. Emily came in, and Emily's like, now they want to bring an artist, and they won't tell me who it is. And so then we started talking, and I said, you know, I was listening to the radio one day, and I was listening to Ben, one of his songs on their station. And I thought, I hope it's this guy. Like, I hope it's this guy. And it is. I think you're going to just love Ben Fuller. So, good stuff there. Last thing, let's say a prayer this morning, and then we'll jump into this message. Emily Caves is our office manager. She had surgery this week, and she's in recovering mode now. She's home. She's doing well, but she would really appreciate our prayers today. I texted her this morning and said, is it all right if I pray for you in church this morning? And she said, please do. So let me say a prayer for Emily, and then we're going to jump into Mark chapter 12, okay? Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you for loving us in ways that we don't even fully understand. I pray for each one in this room today. I pray for those that are celebrating today that they would know that we rejoice with them. Whatever it is that they're rejoicing in today, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And for those who are mourning today in this room, those who carry grief and hurt and loss, we pray too, God, for them. And we mourn with those who mourn. We pray today, God, for people who come into this room with more questions than answers. And we pray that you would show yourself to be the answer to all the things we face. And we pray today, God, for those who walk into this room wondering what a new week will bring. God, would you help us to focus our eyes on you? Pray for those that are facing medical journeys in these days. Pray for Emily as she recovers from surgery in these days. And ask, God, that you would be close. In Christ's name, amen. We're in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you have a smartphone, you can turn there. Mark chapter 12. Jesus is 72 hours away from the end of his life. 72 hours away from the end of his life. He knew it, but the people around him didn't know it. Jesus had just cleansed the temple. He had just driven out those buying and selling. He had just overturned tables of money changers and those buying and selling doves. He had just made a whip. He had just poured out coins. Everybody's blood pressure had just gone up in this moment. Jesus stands up in the middle of the temple, and he proclaims that the temple isn't just a place that he goes, but it's actually his. He says, "It's my house." In fact, one writer says this is not so much a cleansing of the temple as it is a threatening of the temple. Jesus is standing up and saying, "This is my house," and he is threatening the very way that the temple operates. Tensions were astronomically high, off the charts high. It says that when they saw what Jesus did, they began to think to themselves, how can we kill him? How can we get rid of him? Even more, after this happens, the book of Matthew tells us that the blind come to Jesus and they're healed. The lame come to Jesus and they're walking, and the children come to Jesus and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And it says that the people hear this and they're indignant. That just means they're upset. And Jesus looks at this, and he's not only facilitating this, he's encouraging it. He's celebrating it. He's stoking the fire of it. And there's a whole group of people that are looking on, and they say to themselves, somebody has to do something about this. Somebody has to do something about this. They are watching religious control sift through their hands like sand, and they start grasping for ways to respond. And so they have two options. Option number one is to kill him. Let's kill him. It says they began to ask themselves in their hearts how they could kill Jesus. They began looking for a way to kill Jesus. It seems a bit drastic to me, but that this would have been common in those days. Crucifixion would have been common. And so if they could find grounds for killing Jesus, they were looking for it. But the second choice it seems they had was to discredit Jesus. We're going to catch him in his words. We're going to do a little gotcha journalism. We're going to get him to answer a question in the way that isn't quite right. And so today in Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at three questions that Jesus is asked. Two of those questions are pretty straightforward, and to be honest, I think most all of us in this room will quickly get some grasping out of this. We'll say, there, I know what Jesus is talking about. I can hear what he's saying, and you'll go with him on the journey. One of these questions, I'll just be honest, it's in your Bible, it's bizarre. Like Maury Povich's show, Bizarre. It's not that I've ever watched the show, I've heard stories. It is a bizarre story, but we're going to read that one as well. So, let's jump in. Three questions in Mark chapter 12. They send Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus. And why did they send him? They wanted to catch him in his words. They wanted to catch him in what he was saying. They wanted to get him to discredit himself in some way. And you say, well, who are the Pharisees and who are the Herodians? These are people at opposite ends of the political spectrum. Pharisees were consumed with religious practice. They had rules for their rules. So you had the Pharisees. The Herodians were concerned about the rule of Rome and Herod. And these are not people that would typically present bills together in Congress. Like, they're not people that would typically say, let's work together and let's agree on this. But what they agreed on was that Jesus was a threat. And so they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and you aren't swayed by others and you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They come to Jesus and everything they say is true, but you can almost see like the greasy little smirk on their face as they're trying to kind of butter Jesus up. This is like when you're little and your kids walk in the room and they say, Mom, you are the greatest mom in the whole wide world. Mom, you have never done anything in your entire life to disappoint me. Mom, you have never upset me. You have never frustrated me. And it's like, what do you want? Well, I want ice cream for supper. That's what I want. It's almost like a kid buttering up their mother. You can almost see the smirk on their faces. They're trying to flatter Jesus. And they ask a question. It's a question about taxes. You want to start a fight in a room, start talking about taxes. And they say, is it right that we pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay? Now, taxes were simply a reminder that Rome was in control. And the tax here is one day's wage. It's one denarius. It's one coin. And they say, should we pay this tax? And they hated paying this tax. In fact, I read this week that this tax was so despised that it had resulted in at least two political revolts where the people said, enough is enough, and resulted in chaos and a riot. Their question about asking Jesus, should we pay this tax or not, is a trap. They're trying to catch Jesus in a lose-lose situation. If Jesus says don't pay the tax, the Romans will carry him off and they'll put him to death. If Jesus says do pay the tax, he risks losing support of the people. So he's caught in a bind. He's caught in a pinch. And Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And he says, why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to trap me? He says, bring one of these coins to me. And so they do. And he looks at it. And he says, whose image is on this coin and whose inscription? And they say, well, Caesar's is on the coin. And he says to them, Jesus says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Jesus in this moment is saying that we are citizens of heaven and we are citizens of earth. We have dual citizenship as followers of Jesus. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. Love God and pay your taxes. What I find really interesting about this, it's that the government of Caesar is the very government that 72 hours later is going to put Jesus to death. And Jesus just said to these people, you give to them what's theirs, and you give to God what's his. Second thing Jesus talks about, this is the question that's a little bizarre. If you make more sense out of it, I would love to discuss it with you. Verse 18, the Sadducees, who say there was no resurrection, came to him with a question. The Sadducees were a group of people that ran the temple. They were a group of people that were responsible for everything that happened in the temple. And they come up to Jesus with a long question. The Sadducees would have been known as the wealthy, the religious, the elite, the kind of uppity ups, if you will. Their question is about something they don't even believe in. Their question is about the resurrection. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They've rejected the thought that there's any doctrine of life after death. For a Sadducee, when you die, you die. You just ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and that's it. And in their effort to discredit Jesus, they come up with a question so convoluted and so sideways and so wild that by the time we're done, you'll need a chart to figure out what they're talking about. Verse 19, teacher, they say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. I'm just going to read this straight through and then talk about it, okay? Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. We're on wedding number three now. In fact, none of the seven left any children. All of the brothers married the same lady. They all died, and none left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven of them were married to her? Now, let me just hit the pause button for you for a minute. If your husband number six and the first five have all died, don't marry the woman. Like, that's what I would say, but I digress. They come up with a story so convoluted and so twisted and so sideways and so far out there that they're trying to get Jesus to catch himself in the very things that he believes and the very things that he holds to. So he says, imagine that this one woman marries all seven brothers, and imagine that all seven brothers die, and she never has kids with any of those brothers. It's like, how out there can we make this story? Let me say this as plainly as I know how. They were not looking for a sincere answer to this question, because they were coming up with a question so twisted that they were simply trying to make Jesus look like he's out there, like that a view of the resurrection is out there and that Jesus himself is flat out there. They ask this question, and they are not looking for an honest answer. They are simply looking to discredit Jesus and to make the idea of life after death seem absolutely ridiculous to everyone listening. They are trying to show Jesus either as an incompetent teacher or just a false Messiah. They are looking at this scene and they are saying, so we are going to come up with a story so twisted and so far out there and so far convoluted that it's just going to make Jesus look like a fool. I love what Jesus does. Jesus says, I heard your question. And he replies, aren't you in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. It's like Ron Swanson in the episode on Parks and Rec where he answered everything with a question. He responds, and he responds with a question. They asked him a question. He has a question for them, and he says, here's the question. You're the ones in error. You're the ones in error, and you don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. Jesus turns the tables on them completely. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know who God is. When the dead rise, he says, they will neither be married nor given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. There's the answer to their question. And about the dead rising, he says, oh, by the way, haven't you read the book of Moses? They would have. In the account of the burning bush, when God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. In other words, you guys are just so twisted that you're wrong. Jesus affirms life after death. It is not simply ashes in the ground and we all go home. There is life after death. And Jesus explains that there's a death system and a life system. Tim Keller says it this way. Notice that Jesus does not hang the hope of life after death on the idea of some immortal part of us. Rather, he rests in the commitment of God to us. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He says this is a powerful argument for life after death. We have a God who cannot at our death scrap that which is precious to him. Jesus says, you want to know about life after death? Life after death is real. It continues on. And there is a God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you can trust him. Keller goes on and says, they hope to expose Jesus in his ignorance and in his incompetence. But instead, they are exposed as unqualified to be teachers themselves. Question number two. Last question. Question number three. Jesus is asked a question about what matters most. What matters most? Verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he steps forward with a question. So he's been watching all of this happen. And he sees all of this happen, and he notices that Jesus gave, in his mind, a good answer. In other words, he's impressed with how Jesus is responding to these questions. He's just a teacher of the law. You can kind of picture him off on the edges, and he steps forward. This lone religious leader steps forward and says, of all of the commandments, which is the most important? Of all of the commandments, which is most important? We love questions like this as people. Who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Who's the greatest football player of all time? Who's the greatest quarterback to ever play for the Green Bay Packers? Who's the greatest coach in the history of mankind? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Of all of the questions, now they're saying, of all of the commandments, which is the most important? They want Jesus to give an answer that is not found in the law of Moses. They want Jesus to give an answer because in their minds, Moses was the supreme figure and there was no word of God that could be greater than anything Moses said. And so Jesus hears this question and he responds. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like this. love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Let's read that last sentence together. There is no commandment greater than these. Say it again. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus didn't give the man one answer to his question. He gave him two. He said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, there's two. There's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And oh, by the way, Matthew says that everything hangs on these two things. All the law hangs on these two things. I was thinking about this question this week. I was thinking that sometimes in our life, we like to maybe create silos in our lives. That we think of one side of our lives is, you could call it loving God. This silo is when I love God. I go to church on Sunday, I sing the songs, I hear the sermon, I give in the offering. This is the loving God side of things. And then the other silo you could call is loving people. And we like to separate those two things. We like to say, well, listen, I love God, and I want to be for God, and I want to worship God, and I want to give my heart, soul, mind, and strength to God. But I got a problem with this people thing. Jesus says, you want to know the greatest thing, the greatest commandment of all, is to love God most. Four times he uses the word all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your emotions, the real you. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. This speaks to our spirit. Love the Lord your God with the very depths of who you are. Love him from your bones. And love the Lord your God with your mind. This has to do with your thoughts and your intelligence. Love him with your mind. And love the Lord your God with your strength. This has to do with our power. So we don't just go to work on Monday morning. We don't just show up and clock in. No, we're loving God in the very way that we do work. Kent Hughes has said it so well. He said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him. He wants all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And I think most of us hear that and we say, I'm in. Like, I want that. That's the kind of life I want to live. That's the kind of person I want to be. But I want you to hear this, friends. This second silo that sometimes we create is not intended to be a silo. Jesus says, don't just love God. Love people. Love people. Love people deeply. Love your neighbor, he says, as yourself, your neighbor as yourself. Let me see if I can make this real for a minute. How many of you in this room, please tell the truth on this question, okay? You're going to raise your hand in a second. How many of you in this room have ever had a conflict with another person of any way, shape, or form? You've had a conflict with some, if you are not raising your hand right now, you are a saint. Have you ever had a conflict with another person, okay? Oh, Nikki has not. Nikki has never had conflict. Nikki, how old are you, Nikki, St. Nick? 93 years old. Can you imagine? 93 years, St. Nick's never had a conflict. So 93 years, you've never had a conflict with people, okay? How many of you in that conflict, you were convinced that the person you were in the conflict with was wrong? They were wrong. Hold it high. Oh yeah, usually people are a little more bold about it. I was like, yeah, absolutely they were wrong. How many of you in a conflict, at least once in your life, at least one time in your life, you've had a conflict with another person, and are you ready? You were wrong. Raise your hand. Yeah. I'm gonna keep my hand down on that one because I'm 50 and I'm turning over a new leaf, you know? So, no, I readily admit it. How many of you have ever had a conflict and you both were wrong? You both were wrong. Yeah. Now, why am I dieseling on this one a little bit? Jesus would say, whether you were right and they were wrong, or they were wrong and you were right and they were wrong, or they were right and you were wrong, that's how you say it, or you both were wrong, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I'm standing there in the crowd, I might say to Jesus in this moment, who's my neighbor? And have you met my neighbor? Have you met my boss? Have you met my friend? Have you met Cousin Eddie who shows up at Christmas and always creates a fight? Have you met this person, Jesus? What about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this person? Do you know this person who's difficult to love? And have you ever met my spouse? Have you ever? I mean, you could go through the list of all the difficult people in the world. And oh, by the way, if you start listing off all the difficult people in the world, you ready? Include yourself on the list. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He reaches to a story that comes out of Leviticus chapter 19. This loving your neighbor stuff comes right out of Leviticus 19. I won't read it to you today, but in Leviticus 19, it outlines what it means to love your neighbor. Let me give you a few. It means you care for the poor. Your neighbor is the person who shows up and has no money, and you care for them. It means loving your neighbor means you don't steal. It means when you borrow the snowblower, you return it. Loving your neighbor means you don't lie. When they ask you a question, you answer truthfully. This is all in Leviticus 19. Loving your neighbor means you're fair in business dealings. It means when you say everything works on the car, everything works on the car. Have you ever bought a car that they said, oh, everything's great? And then you buy it and not everything's great. Loving your neighbor means you care for the deaf, those who can't hear. It means you care for the blind, those who lack vision. It means you deal justly with all. It means you avoid slander. You don't talk bad about people if you're going to love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor, I like this one. In one translation, Leviticus 19, verse 16, it says, you do not jeopardize the life of your neighbor. That's a good thing. Like, you don't put your neighbor's life at risk. That means, like, no matches near the house. You do not hate your brother in your heart, Leviticus 19:17 says. Now, you do sometimes rebuke your neighbor when it's necessary, Leviticus would say. And you do that for his good and for your good. But you never take a revenge against your neighbor. You never bear a grudge against your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is work. If it's really easy to get along with everyone, meet some more people, and you'll encounter some people that it is not easy to get along with. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 32, the man hears this, and I think this is so interesting. I mean, I couldn't imagine saying this to Jesus. The man hears what Jesus says and says, well said, teacher. Like, Jesus, you answered that question really well. Like, can you imagine affirming Jesus? Like, Jesus, you did a good job on that one. You answered that question, he said, really well. You're right about saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and all your understanding, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, here's how I would say this. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Here's how I would say it. You get it. You get it. You understand what it, and you're so close to understanding what it means to be a follower of mine, to love God with all you are and to love people. And from that point on, no one dared ask him any more questions. No one dared. I love this. You know how usually when there's like a big uprising in a press conference, people are like, question, question, question. And then at some point, like the person walks off or the president walks off or whatever, and they're still peppering him with questions. In this moment, Jesus answers their questions. And the media or the press in this moment is silent. No one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus says, love God and love others. So, what are we supposed to do with Mark chapter 12? What do we do with the answers that Jesus offers to the questions that he's asked about taxes and life after death and what matters most? Let me touch on each of these quickly. Taxes, I think Jesus would say to us today, you are a dual citizen. You are a dual citizen. You may be a citizen here in America. You may be a resident of the North Woods, but you are a citizen here of the United States of America, and you are a citizen of an eternal kingdom that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. You have dual citizenship. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God. Give to Biden what is Biden's, but give to God what is God's. Love God and pay your taxes. Second thing on that marriage thing, the Maury Povich show, seven husbands, seven funerals, no kids, one wife, then she dies. I thought about that question so much this week. I kept reading it over and over and over and over. I laid awake last night for a while reading it over and over and over and over. And here's what I came up with. You ready? You can trust him. You can trust God. You can trust him. You can trust that he's working it all together. You can trust that he has it all in control. You can trust that he's in control here, and he's looking ahead, and he's in control there. You can trust him completely. You can trust him. My grandfather, a couple weeks ago, or last week, would have been the anniversary of his passing. And my grandpa was, there were two things he would always do, say. One is, whenever we would go anywhere to do anything, we would be like going out for ice cream, he would stop and he would say, well, why don't we say a prayer? We would always pray. But the other thing I remember my grandpa saying over and over and over again, and he would say it to me when I would call him with a problem, like, Grandpa, I'm all frustrated about this. Grandpa, I'm all upset about that. He would sit back in his chair in his little study that he had at his house. He'd made a room into his library. He was a college professor. He was a brilliant man. And he would say, Chad, all I can tell you is this. You can trust him. I would ask him the most convoluted questions, the most confusing questions of all time, the most twisted questions of all time that I could come up with. And this is what he would say. All I know is that you can trust God with the fullness of your life. And man, I miss my grandpa this week. And on this question about loving and what matters most, the answer is pretty straightforward. We express love for an invisible God by loving visible people. D.A. Carson said that. We love, the way that we express love, we express our love for an invisible God by loving very visible people. And so ask yourself, when you encounter people and you walk into the room, are they better off at the end of that interaction, or are they worse off? Are you loving people in every conversation, in every interaction, in every moment? Are you loving people? I was in a business here in our community during Berkey week, and it was a beehive. I mean, it was a hornet's nest of people in there. And I was getting something really quick, and while I was there, there was a person there who was really upset. They felt like the service wasn't up to par. And in that moment, I thought to myself, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. I want to leave a room better when I walk out of it than it was when I walked into it. I want to lift up rather than tear down. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor who's in the weeds at work and so far behind that they wonder, are they ever going to catch up? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, the mom or the dad that's worn out and weary. Love them just like yourself, the kid who makes decisions that you're frustrated with and disappointed in. Love them as yourself. Love them as yourself. Love them as yourself. The way that we demonstrate our love for an invisible God is when we love people who are very visible, that are right in front of us. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, if you would. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, and I want to just give you a moment just to be still. Just to be still. We're going to receive communion together here in a moment, but I want to read some scripture to you. And then after I read this scripture, I'm going to give you a moment just to reflect on your own heart before God today. The Bible says we should never come to this table, this Lord's Supper, without a certain amount of reverence in our heart, without examining our hearts. So take a moment and be still before the Lord. Do you recognize that you're a citizen of another kingdom? Do you recognize that there is no question you can ask him that is so far twisted and so far gone that he can't sit back and simply say, listen, you can trust me? Do you recognize today that you have a neighbor and God has called you to love them, not in your own strength, not in your own power, not in your own humanity, because you cannot do that in your own. We love because God loved us. Take a moment and be still before the Lord. And then I want to read a passage of scripture, and then we'll enter into this time together. First John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, or it was made visible among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loves us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We're going to share together in communion, and if those that are helping with that can come, I want to say a prayer for us, and then I'll invite you to come after this prayer to receive the elements, and we'll all hold on to the elements until we've all received, and then we'll share in that together. So Jesus, now I pray. I pray for each one here. I pray, God, that our hearts today would be yielded fully to you, wide open to you and your way and your purposes, wide open to everything you have for us. Jesus, would you show yourself to be strong in our lives? Jesus, I think about your body broken and your blood shed. And I pray that today you would remind us of the wonderful gift of the sacrifice that you've made. I pray that today we would sense and know closely who you are, and that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. You come and receive these elements.